Jonah chapter 2. Let's read it together. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yes, I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, I'm assuming many of you were here last week, and you know the story. Jonah, he's told to go to Nineveh and to be an evangelist, to preach the word of God to the Ninevites. But Jonah instead goes to Joppa on the Mediterranean coast, and there's a ship, and it's heading in the opposite direction to Tarshish, in the course of which this ship is caught in a storm, and eventually he's thrown overboard, and down into the sea he goes, and he's swallowed by a fish. Now, you either believe that or you don't. You know, there's no way I can give you scientific evidence of whether this is a true story or not. You either believe it or you don't. And it's told here in Jonah as a story that is factual. It's not told as a myth. It's not told as a kind of parable. It's not told as a piece of fiction. It's actually told in the form of a story that is true. So just in case you fall overboard from your cruise in Alaska or in the Caribbean, and a big fish swallows you, and you've always wondered, what should I do in that moment? Well, here's the answer, and it's actually quite astonishing what it is that Jonah learns. And I want to ask the simple question. What did Jonah learn in the belly of the fish? What did he learn in the belly of the fish? And I want to suggest to you that he learned four things. The first thing that he learned was his sin. He learned about his sinfulness. Now, he learns this in more than one sense. There's more than one factor that enables him to learn his sinfulness. You see, privilege is no guarantee of godliness. Now, Jonah is a prophet. He's a prophet. He's a mouthpiece of God. God has gifted him. God has set him apart. He's one of the school of the prophets. After the time of Elijah and Elisha, there are these schools of prophets, and they probably went from city to city. And Jonah is one of these young seminary graduates who's being sent out on his vocation, as on a mission trip to Nineveh. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14 as coming from northern Israel, from north of Nazareth, during the reign of King Jeroboam. And when he spoke, his prophecies came true. He's a man of enormous privilege. He's a man of enormous gifting. He's a man of enormous status. God has put him in a particular place of usefulness. He's had a call from God. It's an immense privilege. God spoke to him directly. Actually, we can talk about it afterwards, but I think God spoke to Jonah in a way that he doesn't speak to us. God speaks to us through his word, through the scriptures. But God spoke directly to Jonah, so that when Jonah spoke, he could say, "This is what God says." But Jonah is one of these, he's one of these disgruntled missionaries, because we have to come down now to brass tacks. We have to come down to the nitty-gritty here. We have to come down and call it for what it is. Jonah did not like Ninevites. I mean, let's not mince words here. Jonah is a racist. Yeah, he's a racist. He has a prejudice against the Ninevites. The Ninevites were a different race. They were from a different country. They had a different history, different background. They spoke a different language. They had different customs. And Jonah doesn't like them. He just doesn't like them. And worse than that, you know, he thinks God's blessings are for us. Here at home. Missions begins at home. You know, why do we have to go to the other side of the world to do mission? We can do missions at home. You know, there are needy people. There are sinners at home who need to hear the gospel. Who need to hear about Jesus. He doesn't like the Ninevites. He doesn't like them so much that he does this extraordinary thing. He goes to Joppa and finds a ship, and it's going in the opposite direction. 1,500 miles in the opposite direction. You know, that's there's running away, and then there's running away. I ran away when I was a teenager. Won't go into it. Dysfunctional family, parents divorcing, the whole nine yards. And I decided I was running away. I went, I think, 300 yards. Just round the corner of the road, and then I sat on the corner of the road. And I sat there, I think, you know, in my child's memory, it was for an hour, but it was probably only for 15 minutes. And then my sister came, she came trundling along, and then she said to me, "You're coming home?" And I said, "Yeah." I was hungry, it was hot. You know, I didn't have anything with me except a little backpack that I had thrown in a sandwich, I think a cheese sandwich and an apple, and I was running away. Well, Jonah doesn't run away 300 yards. He goes 1,500 miles and then some. He goes to a place, at least he's heading towards a place that's near Gibraltar off the southern coast of Spain. It's the opposite. It's the other end of the Mediterranean. As far as Jonah is concerned, it's the other end of the world. The other end of the world. And, you know, in the language of chapter 1, there's an interesting thing that happens in the use of the word in Hebrew to go down. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he went down to Joppa. And then it says he went on board the ship. Actually, in Hebrew, it says he went down into the ship. And then he went down into the lower part of the ship in verse 5. And then in verse 6 of chapter 2, he went down to the land. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. This is his poetic description of going into the sea. Right, into the bottom of the sea. Down and down and down and down. And you see what's happening. It's not just that he's physically going down. It's that God is making him bow down. You know, when you're a little arrogant and a little too sure of yourself, and you think you can dictate to God what's right and what's wrong, and what he should do and what he shouldn't do, you know what God makes you do? He makes you go down. You need to bow. You know, when you're teaching a dog, how many of you love dogs? I love dogs. I love every program on TV about dogs. Have you seen this new one, Dogs in the City? He's a New Yorker, so he's a little brash and arrogant, but he knows about dogs for sure. And I was watching him last night, and this dog was completely out of control, but, you know, just one gesture, down, and down it went. And then down again, and all the way down he went. He needed to submit. He needed to learn submission. He needed to learn who was in control, who was the boss. And Jonah, geographically, is being taught by going down and down and down into the sea that he needs to go down in his pride. You know, the way to grow up is to grow down. You know that. I know you weren't taught that when you were little, but, you know, the older you get, the more you understand that in order to grow up, you have to grow down. Grow down in your estimation of yourself, of your importance. Jonah, you are a servant. You're not. It's not your role to be telling God what he can and cannot do. And it's not your role to say to God, I don't like the Ninevites, and they don't deserve the gospel. So he's brought down. And when Jonah heard God's call, you see, what did he do? He ran away. But I want you to see, you know, isn't it interesting that he's a missionary, he's privileged, he's gifted, but he still needed to learn about his sinful heart. You know, maybe you've been a Christian for a long, long time. Maybe you've been, you know, maybe you're a deacon. Maybe you're an elder. Maybe you're a missionary. Maybe you're a minister of the gospel, and there are a few of those in this building. But we still need to learn about the sinfulness of our hearts, that sin is deceitful. And the older we grow, and the more we fellowship with Jesus, the more sinful our hearts appear to be at times. How can we love him? How can he love us so much and we respond with so little? Maybe this is what awaits some of us. A lesson in growing down. It may not be being swallowed by a big fish. It may be that God will remove from you some of your comforts. You know, everything is great. You know, we think God is blessing us when we're in our comfort zone. But sometimes God can remove us from our comfort zone. Now, the second thing that he learned about sin. But he learned in the second place about providence. Guidance. Now, here's a rule for guidance. You know, we've all applied this rule. How do you know whether God is guiding you to do something? And the answer is opportunity. You know, if God means you to do something, he'll open the door. I mean, how many of us have used that principle for guidance? If God means for you to do something, you'll find the door wide open. And if God doesn't intend for you to do something, the door will shut. So push the doors, and if they open, that's the way to go. Isn't it interesting? When Jonah decided to run away, there was a ship waiting for him. And he had money in his pocket to pay for the fare. There was opportunity. But it wasn't God's will. You know, the mere fact that an opportunity presents itself does not in and of itself indicate that this is God's will and God's purpose. You know, no matter how far you go, no matter how far you run away, God will always find you. You know, this is not really a book about Jonah. It's not really a book about a big fish. It's a book about God, isn't it? It's a book about God's sovereignty. It's a book about God's, now here's a word, omnipresence. He is present everywhere. You know, what does the psalmist say? Even if I should take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, behold, you are there. Do you have children who have rebelled? Who are not walking with the Lord? They're in a far and distant place. And their face is set in a direction that is opposite to the Lord. But no matter how far they go, God will find them. God will find them. Jonah was in the depths of the ocean, and God found him. You know, they had thrown him out along with the cargo to try and stabilize this ship in the midst of a storm, and as he was sinking down, and in the language of this second chapter, he talks about the weeds wrapping around his head. Can you imagine him? He's sort of on the bottom of the ocean here, and holding his breath, no doubt. And there's kelp or something, some green weeds are floating about, and almost choking him. And then this fish comes and swallows him. You know, when God is determined to find you, there's no stopping this God. Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on the 8th chapter of Romans, and that's what he called it. There's no stopping this God. There's no stopping him. So I want this chapter to be a little bit of an encouragement to those of you with rebellious children. And you pray for them, and I know what I'm talking about here. I know exactly what this is, and you pray for them, and you pray for them a dozen, 20, 30 times a day. Whenever they pop into your head, you pray for them. But however far they stray, however far they go, they cannot escape the presence of God. God can find them, and if he is determined to find them, he will find them. And there is no stopping this God. He will even send a whale, a big fish, to swallow them. That's how big this God is. And if you're having doubts as to whether this story is true, as to can it possibly be that a whale could swallow a human being and keep him alive sufficiently to vomit him up on the shore, then your God is too small. Your God is too small. Jonah learned something about sin, and he learned something about providence, but he learned something too about prayer. Look at this text in your outline, and I want you to look at it. I want you to stare at it. I don't want you to read any of the words. I just want you to look at the form of it for a minute. What is it? This is not a narrative. You know, this isn't written, it isn't typed out in the form of a story. It's typed out in the form of poetry. Actually, it looks like a psalm, doesn't it? Doesn't it look like a psalm to you? As though Jonah has taken something from the book of Psalms and used it here in Jonah chapter 2. Actually, when you read the words, it actually doesn't just look like a psalm, it actually sounds like a psalm. Now, when you're in extreme circumstances, you know, you don't have a Bible, you know, Jonah couldn't say, wait a minute, where's my iPhone, where's my iPad, where's my electronic Bible, you know, where's my ESV study Bible? You know, he doesn't have anything. All that he has now is his memory. What do you do when you find yourself in an extreme position? You are wholly dependent upon what it is that you've learnt. This is why it's so important to learn Bible verses. This is why it's so important to teach your children, and for some of you, your grandchildren, and for some of you, your great-grandchildren. And this is why it's so important to bring them to Sunday school. This is why it's important to buy them little Bible books and read stories to them and have a memory verse. Maybe once a week, learn a memory verse and get your children to remember these memory verses. Because, you know, when you're 56, as some of you are, those verses will come back to you in a moment that you will need them the most. Jonah is in the belly of a fish here, but what's coming to his mind are psalm-like words and psalm-like phrases. Now, did Jonah polish it all up afterwards when he actually wrote it down? Well, of course. You know, and he didn't speak just like he speaks here. He probably polished it all up afterwards. But the gist of what he said, and this is what came to my mind. This is what I said when I was in the belly of the fish. When he's sinking, when, as he says in verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol. Now, Sheol is an Old Testament Semitic word for it means different things in different places, but it often just means death, or it means like a grave, the realm of the dead. You know, like what's outside that wall. It's a graveyard. And Jonah is heading for the graveyard. Jonah is heading for death. It's a moment. He's got a few moments left, and he thinks he's going to die. And what does he remember? He remembers. You notice how he longs, in one point at the end of verse 4. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. You know, he's longing. He's sorry now. He's longing to be in Jerusalem again. He's longing to see the temple of God again. He's longing to see the presence of God as it was manifested in Old Covenant times in the form of the temple. But what is this teaching us? It's teaching us about prayer in extremis, prayer in difficult circumstances, prayer when the lights go out. When you don't have a Bible, when you don't have an iPod, when you have nothing, and all you've got is your memory. And Jonah is learning something about the value of prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care, precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. So he learns something about sin, and he learns something about providence, and he learns something about prayer, and then he learns something about grace. He learns something about grace. At the end of this little prayer, this psalm-like prayer, he says, salvation is of the Lord. You know, salvation is all of God. Now, I know there are those who think, you know, that it's all down ultimately to free will. And people get all aerated about free will. It's our decision that counts. And it's our free will that counts. Well, I've never met a Christian, even though they talk about free will, you know, when they're standing up and talking, all kinds of nonsense comes out of their heads. But when they pray, when they get on their knees, I've never heard them saying, "Look, time out, Lord. I just wanna praise myself for a moment here because I made a good decision. You know, I exercised my free will, and this was all of me. It's got nothing to do with you. So, time out. Let me just pat myself on the back, and then we'll have a little moment together. But it was of me. You know, if you really believe in free will, that's what you should do. You should have the courage of your conviction and congratulate yourself. But Jonah has a little Presbyterian moment here. Forgive me. He realizes something about the doctrines of grace here. He realizes something about how salvation is wrought in a human individual, because unless we are born from above, unless there's a sovereign energy of the divine Lord in quickening and regenerating us and releasing the captivity of our wills and drawing our affections after him, we will still be dead in trespasses and in sins. You know, dead men don't talk. Dead men don't have free will. You know, Spurgeon said this whale was an Arminian. Because as soon as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord, he spat him out. Now, there are signs here. There are extraordinary, wonderful signs here that God is at work. And what are the signs here that God is at work in the soul of Jonah? And, you know, one of the signs is that he worships. He turns to the Lord. He worships God. In verse 9, but I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. There's a renewed sense of consecration. He wants to give himself now in thanksgiving and in praise and in gratitude to the Lord. At the end of verse 4, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. It's as though he's saying, I miss the corporate gathering of the Lord's people and being in the house of God and fellowshipping with the Lord's people. I miss all of that. And then in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. What he's saying is that those who forsake the grace that might have been, those who pursue idols forsake, they turn their backs upon the grace that might have been theirs. That what he's saying is that if you make anyone or anything more important than God, you are a fool. That's what he's saying. That's what he's learnt. God has been gracious to him. Jonah is a racist. Yeah, among the community of the Lord's people, he didn't like Ninevites. He didn't think the Ninevites were worthy of the gospel. You shouldn't take the gospel to the Ninevites. They're just bad people. Just kill them. And God is tender to him. God shows him grace. God shows him mercy. Now, here's the question. Has Jonah learned his lesson? You know, you're out fishing on Lake... What's this lake called out here? Murray? I've never been to Lake Murray. You're out fishing on Lake Murray, and you fall overboard, and you're swallowed by a huge fish, and then it spits you out, because it's an Arminian fish, and it spits you out on the shore. I mean, that's a story that you'd be telling for the rest of your life, but do you think you've learned your lesson? Do you think Jonah had learned his lesson? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. What's he doing in chapter 4? Feeling sorry for himself? Feeling sorry for a plant? You know, he's become a tree hugger in chapter 4, and he's feeling sorry for a little plant when he should be burdened for the Ninevites. And then when he does go to Nineveh and he preaches the gospel and thousands of them turn to the Lord, what does he say? I told you so. Has he learned his lesson? No. And don't shake your head at him. Because he's you and me. Because we learn our lessons very slowly and sometimes with a great deal of stubbornness. But isn't the grace of God a wonderful thing? I mean, if God can show grace to a racist missionary like Jonah, there's hope for us. What a wonderful God we have. What an extraordinary God we have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this familiar story, and thank you for these lessons, and pray especially this afternoon for those who are burdened for lost and straying and rebellious children and family members, and you know the burden that lies upon our hearts. We thank you that they can never go far enough so as to escape your presence. And we pray that you would catch them up. Do with them as you see fit to bring them back to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.